by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Revelation chapter 2. And let's read through the message to Smyrna, because we still have a little bit to do in the church at Ephesus yet. The last phrase of verse 7. We didn't quite get finished Wednesday night, but basically we want to look at the church at Smyrna this morning. And I hope that, I think we'll get through the whole church, the 11, down through verse 11 here. But there was a rabbit trail I wanted to do down towards the end of it, and dealing with the crown of life aspect and some of the things related to it. So instead of stopping where I was going to do that in verse 6, verse 10, I'll finish the study, and then we'll come back and do that Wednesday night. And so if we do it, hopefully, as a unit, I may have to do some cutting to get it to do one message, but we'll see. But okay. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. By faith, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. There's some interesting challenges there. As we get into it, we'll see some of that. Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and honor this morning to come together, to open your eternal word of truth that you have so graciously provided us, so that we can study your thinking, your viewpoint, can understand that truth as it is unfolded by God the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us who have believed in Christ. We thank you for these messages from the Holy Spirit to the churches. And we just pray that we'll be responsive to that truth in all of these churches as we go through them, and be really responsive to what you have for us. We have no clue what tomorrow may bring, but we do know that you're faithful, that you're providing for us what we need to deal with whatever situation we might face. The easy ones, the tough ones, whatever. But the provision is there through your word, your truth. And as we live out these principles and things that we're studying, we know that we are being provided for and our needs will be met. And we just thank you for those that are here this morning. We just pray that each of us would be responsive to your word, your truth, recognizing that it's your word that's alive and powerful, that everything that we study here is responsive to the flowing from the text, is God-breathed, and we just thank you for it. We pray now that as we open these truths, that you'll challenge and encourage each of us, build us up in the word so that we would have that foundation of truth to live and function on, so that we can bring honor and glory to you. We give you the praise and glory in Christ our Savior. May everything that we say and do this morning be done to the praise of his glory. Amen. Now, as you know, this will be the last Sunday that I'll be here for 4 or 5 or 6. I don't know. But we'll be back as soon as I can. As soon as I can get up off that and get out and get around it. The first thing I got to be able to do is be able to get to my computer system and sit. Well, actually, I don't. I can lay in bed and do it now. But so that'll be an interesting deal with my laptop and talking to the big system. But Josh has got me set up there in a wireless deal, so it works pretty decent. But pretty neat, quite frankly. Technology, something else. But anyway, probably be the middle of March before I get back into the saddle here. So it's a hard way to take a sabbatical, but you don't get to choose them sometimes. And we just look to the Lord to provide and meet the needs. And it's going to be a hard one on my patience. See, this we're talking in this the rabbit trail Wednesday night. The whole section in the Hebrews or in the. Actually, it's out of James chapter 1. But the patient endurance is we've seen it over and over again, even in this first church at Ephesus. Patient endurance. Patience is not one of my greater virtues. I like to get things done, But anyway, got to learn some patience here. So, okay, we've been working on the church at Ephesus. Now, you know, of course, that John will be filling in on Sundays, and he's going to be working on the essence and character of God and reviewing some things related to that, and there's some awesome things there to study, and he will, I know that you will be blessed if you're here, and so be here, and okay, now, the church at Ephesus. Interesting church, as we've seen. One that he was, of course, the message flows from Christ. The evaluation is his evaluation of this church. And it's common, there's a commendation here of actually seven things. Six in verses 3 and 4, and then another one down in verse 6. But six things in a row, and then he goes to the condemnation. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Not that they would say they've lost their love of Christ, but the fervency and the intensity of that love is not what it should be. And we looked at a number of things that pointed to that in that direction. But they were commended for their deeds, their production as believers, responsive to the truth that they knew and applying it within the context of the church. Second thing was their toil, which speaks of their strenuous effort. They were working to exhaustion to fulfill the will of God for that church in that area. Third thing was perseverance, or that patient endurance that I mentioned. The hupomone, we're going to see over again, remaining under, basically, the most basic idea of the word. It refers to staying power, load-carrying ability, if you will. And we don't have that apart from the word of truth. Endurance under pressure. And hupomone, the pressure is not from people. There's another word for that. The pressure is from the circumstances that we face in our life. The pressure is from circumstances. The fourth thing was they cannot endure evil men. Wow. Intolerance of those who are outside of the will of God, evil men, demonstrates what? Discernment on their part. So doesn't the fifth one. They put to the test the false apostles that were running around in the first century trying to get a hearing in various churches and stuff, and were peddling false teaching, big time. Paul had to deal with that with the Corinth church. And you see that in 2 Corinthians a bit, chapters 9, 10, 11, or 10, 11, and 12, down and through there, quite extensively. Again, demonstrates discernment on their part. They knew some truth, but they were walking away from the intensity, to getting so wrapped up in doing what was the right things to do, because they're commended for these things. They lost their focus, their occupation with Christ, the fervency and the intensity of that relationship. The sixth thing was they endured. They didn't grow weary in what they were doing. And then that seventh one, which shows up in verse 6, is a tough one, as we saw Wednesday night. They were commended for hating the Nicolaitans, which he says, I also hate. Now, the words there for hate, not only in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, whether it's meseo or sane, both of them have the same thrust. It's a trying to communicate the strongest form of rejection that they can in the language. He's not talking about mental attitude saying, of hate here. It's rejection. Again, demonstrating discernment on their part for what the Nicolaitans stood for and taught. In fact, they're going to show up again in the church to Pergamum down about verse 15, if I remember right, yeah, when he talks about the problem with their teaching. Now, verse 7 is where we were working, and we stopped and ran out of time. With this church at Ephesus. And verse 7 follows in the pattern, is the promise. Each of these churches, you have a sequence. You know, you have the characteristic of Christ at the very beginning, the first part of the address to each church. Some characteristic is emphasized to Christ. Then the commendation and condemnation, the corrective action to be taken, and then the promise. And, of course, we saw the corrective action here. Remember, do, in verse 5, it says, remember, do, and repent. Okay, the promise for faithful obedience to His Word. Now, each one of these churches is challenged in the last verse with basically the same statement. There's a little variance, but not a whole lot in the original. He who has an ear, do you have an ear? Can you hear something? Let him hear. A little stronger, that's actually an imperative. It's a command to hear. What the Spirit says to the churches, what the Spirit is communicating to the churches. And of course, how does the Holy Spirit communicate to the churches? Through the Word, being taught, faithfully taught by a pastor teacher in the church age. But it's the Holy Spirit's most important ministry to us as believers. The illumination of His Word to us, making it clear, making it real to us as we lay the foundation, as we build the structure of truth in our soul. You know, it's those little individual building blocks of truth that we're putting together as they fit together, and it really unfolds some awesome things. But we need to be responsive to that message of truth from God the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing that the next phrase was, we've already covered it, but he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant, to him who overcomes. And then that's as far as we really got, the overcoming aspect. And we went back and looked at 1 John 5, 4, and 5. The overcomer is not talking about some special category of believer that arrives, you know, to some super level. It's just talking about those who have believed in Christ. And that's what John makes the point in 1 John 5, 4, and 5. Are you born of God? Born out from the source of God? Then you have the capacity to overcome the world. The provision is there. Are you using it? That's another issue. But the basis of it is the fact that you have believed in Jesus Christ, placed your faith and trust in Him. Now, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This tree of life aspect here. Tree is first mentioned, of course, back in Genesis 2:9. There you have a statement related to the, well, he created many trees, and then the tree of life, and then also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So actually there's three different categories laid out there. And it was planted, if you will, placed in the midst, in the middle of the garden. Not too far away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So as they diddy-bop by the trees, going in because they could eat of all the rest, they had everything provided with the other trees that they needed. Every time they passed these trees, it was a challenge to them. In a sense, are you going to apply what he said? Don't eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that. There's consequences for that. So they had a challenge to affirm the will of God every time they passed by. After the fall, after they chose to eat, they were barred from access to the tree by angelic sentries. You see that in chapter 3, verse 24. This tree of life will be seen, if we were going through the whole book, we'd see it again at the end down in Revelation 22:2, in the midst of the New Jerusalem, where it states there in that verse that it bears abundant fruit. 12 different fruits, in fact. One crop for each month. But what's he saying here? He says, I will grant, I will give to you, future tense. It sets the pattern here sets a promise, to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. This is speaking here of the reality of eternal life, sharing the life of Christ. Things that we saw back in, you know, our life now as believers is His life being lived out in us as we respond to the Word, as we apply the Word of truth, as we saw in Galatians 2:20. Sharing the life of Christ, which really speaks of maximum blessing and capacity. Maximum blessing and capacity for life, for all eternity. You know, when we're face to face in that resurrection body, you don't have to be concerned about, well, is this body part going to fall apart, break, and going to have it chunked out, and sliced out, or whatever they're going to do? Not to worry about that. But it's this capacity of life aspect. Now, this phrase, tree of life, is used that way in a number of places in Scripture to indicate this capacity for life. Especially, it's interesting, you go back to Proverbs. Several times here, in fact. Chapter 3, verse 18, for the first one. Context here is being, the subject of wisdom is being developed here. Wisdom, truth, doctrine, if you will. A nasty word, doctrine, truth. And then the whole, you see with verse 13, he says, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom. I mean, he's not talking about the guy that's got 5 PhDs and 3 or 6 or whatever, masters, whatever. There's several, I know a couple of theologians out there. One guy's got 6 or 7 masters and I think 3 earned doctorates. I mean, this guy's, you know. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about an understanding of truth. Now, this guy's got quite a bit of that too, but not enough to come in out of the Lutheran Church. But anyway. But if you get down here to verse 18, it says, she. Now, Anytime you have a pronoun, you've got to, okay, in the context, what is it referring to? Go back, what's it referring to? The wisdom. And of course, in doing that, you've got to be cognizant of, is it masculine, is it feminine? Of course, they translated it she here, so it's obviously was the pronoun's feminine, so that it's antecedent's got to be also in the feminine, which wisdom is. So it's she, wisdom. It's a tree of life to those who take hold of her. And happy or blessed or contented. I just don't like that word happy. I mean, it means so many flaky things to flaky people, and it just doesn't communicate really what's in the context ever. I mean, remember, true happiness is what? It's a byproduct of your relationship with Christ and applying the truth and living out that truth, no matter what your external circumstances are. But as we've seen over and over again, I mean, Paul hammers at that. In fact, leading up to this, it's hammered at. But that's what the New American Standard says, and I'll read it. Says, and happy are all who hold her fast. And there's that aspect that we saw in a number of times in that study. If you don't hold on to the word of truth, it's going to slip away. In other words, you need to be continually thinking truth, working on, you know, going back to the word of truth on a daily basis, going through it, or it's going to slip away from you, and you're going to fall back. Next thing you know, you're going to be operating on human viewpoint, and it may sound good, but it's human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. Chapter 11. Proverbs, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The fruit. What the righteous individual produces. Production, fruit. Fruit speaks of production. Is like a tree of life. A long and healthy life, as well as a life-giving influence and provision for others. A tree produces fruit not for itself. I mean, you ever see an orange tree eat an orange and be benefited by it? My mother and father lived down in Florida there, right in the middle of the orange groves, their last few years. And this time of year, if you went down there, it just stunk with those orange stuff. But anyway, the fruit's good for you. It's a provision for you, but didn't help them, the trees at all. And then chapter 13, verse 12. Capacity for life is the idea here. Tree of life. And all these 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Now, the desire there, of course, for this to be true and in the context, the desire is consistent with the will of God. Whatever's consistent with the will of God for you. Now, tree of life, capacity for life, a focus, really, a promise related to your eternal future, face-to-face, you know, really experiencing the eternal life that is yours the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, but really emphasizing the reality of experiencing that for all eternity is what's going on here. We have it, but we're really not experiencing that yet because we're not in a resurrection body, we're not face-to-face, and those aspects of it. But why here? Why does he emphasize it here? The restatement of this eschatological promise of eternal life and the awesome capacity for life that we will have during that time frame. This is another case of reminding believers of our future in Christ with a view of it impacting your life today. As you understand what is yours in Christ, what He has provided you, what will be yours, the reality of what will be yours in the future, it should have an impact on your life today, right now. We've seen that before. If you go back to, head back towards Revelation, but stop at 1 John. Actually, there's a whole series of these passages where it's in a prophetic context. It says, you need to understand this. And then when you do, it's going to have an impact on your life today. If it doesn't, you don't understand what I've just said, quite frankly. And this is one of them here in 1 John 3, 2 and 3. It says, Beloved, because he said, as the whole book is addressed to believers, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that, here again, it goes back to knowing some things, know that when he appears, the rapture, we shall be like him. We're going to have that resurrection body. We're going to be, all those in the grave are going to stand up first, and then we're all going to meet him in the air. In that transition, in a twinkling, we're going to be changed. That new resurrection body, like his, because we shall see him just as he is. Verse 3, punchline here. And everyone who has this hope, this confident expectation, this is not a hope like we see it used in the English today. Hope, the words in the Greek, elpis or elpizo, here it's a noun, so it's elpis. This hope speaks of an expectant confidence that we have. Why? Because we know some things, see? That's a key. We have this hope fixed on ourselves. No, don't say that, does it? Fixed on him. Occupied with him. What do? We purify. Purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, we're going to be operating in a sphere of truth, applying that truth in our life, letting it form our thinking and our viewpoint, the basis of it. Okay? We're going to be taking in all input, no matter what direction it comes from, and filtering it through the grid of the truth that we know. And that's crucial. Because, you know, we're in a day of the great information age and stuff. And, you know, I mean, it hasn't been working in that direction for a number of years. And, you know, we're just being, it's an onslaught of information coming at us from 59 different directions in a lot of different ways. And if people watch the things like the evening news on the major networks and think they're getting any kind of semblance of truth, they are deluded. But that's another issue. But I feel for those people that's all the news they get. All the understanding they get. Because they haven't got a clue what's going on. But anyway. There are other passages that do the same thing. Just out of 2 Peter 2. Or is it 3? No, it's 3. Clearly an eschatological context. He's been challenged, you know, where's the promise of his coming, starting in verse 4, you know, and he goes through a whole bunch of things about, you know, because the challenge is, you know, I haven't seen anything change at all. Everything's just plugging along day after day. I don't see anything change. No big deal. Then he gives the promise related to the Lord's return. You know, he doesn't count slowness, you know, as we might, but he's patient. Why? To give those an opportunity. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come. To come there correct. He's to have an opportunity. Basically to make room. To have an opportunity for repentance. To change their mind related to who Christ is and what he has provided for them and believe in him. Then he goes on. But the day of the Lord will come. And he shifts gears here towards the end. Of all things, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people? Did you know what's going to happen? Of course, that verse 10 actually speaking of the events that are around after the great white throne judgment. But he comes back and he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people, you know what's going to happen? Apply these things. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Huh. Know these things, impact your life. Know these things, impact your life. See, some people say, well, you know, prophecy isn't important. Well, it has to be put in the right context. There are unfortunately a lot of people out there that as pastors or speakers or whatever they are, spend their whole ministries revolved around that little narrow aspect of prophecy, and they become distorted. Their ministries become distorted because they don't have the wider picture. So, but anyway. So what we have here in the context, it's another way of Christ exhorting them and us by application to return to the fervency, the intensity of that first love when they first came to faith in Christ. To do those first works with that motivation, if you will. And when they do, they're going to realize all the benefits of that relationship. The fellowship that is theirs and ours in time and then in eternity. Knowing those things that are yours. Now, see, if God is, one of His characteristics is total veracity, truth. This is His Word. He's made this promise. You can take it to the bank. It's real. Know these things. See, we need to live each day, live out our lives today, making decisions in the light of our eternal future. But we can't do that apart from a good, solid understanding of the Word of Truth. Can't do it. Can't do it. Okay. Now, the Church of Smyrna is church number two. See, we did get there. Hey, boy, that clock's going too quick. I might be in trouble. Okay, that wouldn't be the first time. Just a couple of things there I put on the sheet just to kind of give us an overview of some things related to this area of Smyrna. It is another one of the, like Ephesus, was a seaport just about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Was a very prosperous city at the time. Then was about half the size it is today. It was about 100,000, best at the historical stuff that we have available. It's about 200,000 population now, unlike Ephesus, which is a pile of rubble out there. It's a modern city of Izmir. And it's still a very important center for commercial activity in Turkey. Smyrna had a reputation for great architecture. Science of the day was strong in that community. And medicine, as far as that goes. It was dubbed the Golden City. It was considered the crown of Iona, which the province of that area, the ornament of Asia, if you will. It even had paved streets, which was unusual at the time. And the paved streets ran east and west. But the main street was the Golden Street. And there, on that Golden Street, were the great temples of the town. The temples to Zeus, to Cybele, they were at either end. And in between, you had a great temple to Apollo, Asclepius, and Aphrodite. This church at Smyrna had a very famous pastor in that second century named Polycarp. I don't know if you've heard that name, but he was an important communicator because he was the last one to study under John. And he was martyred in 155 A.D. To this church, we're going to find that Christ gave only praise, no condemnation, only praise. So this it messes up our little outline a little bit because it skips the condemnation. But the church is known. In fact, they put it in the heading here, the notes. Of course, this being a Scofield Bible, it had the notes here. A church under persecution, which it was, big time, as we'll see. What do you think the term Smyrna means? Smyrna. I'm going to spell this right because it's not a common. We don't use that all the time. Myrrh. That's what it meant. Came from that word right there. Myrrh. And what is myrrh? It's an ointment. A spice. What was it used for? That was the thing. Embalming bodies. Embalming dead bodies. Myrrh. Church of persecution. In the years to come, many of these believers would die a martyr's death. And they would do so for their faithfulness to Christ and His Word. They were faithful to apply that truth. And as we go through here, we need to keep in the back of our mind, you know, if we were to face these kind of tests today, and they're starting to come in some ways, here and there. Last week, I don't know if you heard, McGuire Air Force Base is one of the largest Air Force bases on the East Coast, and it's one of the big areas where they do the transport of materials and stuff over. You know, the Air Force has got their big C-5s and C-141s and all the rest of the big transports, and the new one now, what's that new one? Anyway, what do they call that, the Y-12? Or what? No, that's the fighter. I forgot. I've been away from the aircraft business too long, I guess. But been a while. But they've got a big, being you know, a big military area, they've got a huge military cemetery there. What did they say? They've got about 2,000 burials a year or something like that. It's a bunch. But one of the honor guardsmen, who was a military veteran himself, retired Philadelphia policeman, he was fired last week or the week before because he gave a he was the guy that would take the flag off, you know, they would fold it up, and he would be the guy that took the flag and presented it to the family, okay? Kind of a sign of the time. Now, he presents this flag and then made a short statement. And this got him fired, this statement. Here's what he said. God bless you and this family, and God bless the United States of America. That got him fired. So the persecution is coming. It's there. That got him fired. The time of the incarnation of Christ, the wise men brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh, an embalming thing, looking ahead. He was going to the cross. He was going to die. When he returns and establishes his kingdom, in a context in Isaiah that's dealing with his return in the kingdom reign. Isaiah says they will bring gold in frankincense only. No myrrh. I think it's fascinating. Isaiah 60 verse 6, if you want to look it up sometime. Just jot that down. But that's interesting. The whole context is dealing with that millennial reign. They will bring him gold and frankincense. No myrrh. Isaiah 60 verse 6. Now, as always, the first thing that is dealt with is Christ. Some characteristics of Christ that are pertinent not only to this church, but really to all churches, and to us by application today. The character of the sender of the message. Christ the Eternal One here. And so what does he say? He says, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. The first and the last. Don't forget now, each one of these characteristics that we're going to see down through here, each one is crucial, and it's given, you know, it's crucial to the church it's written to, but it's also important to all of us. In every church and every generation that's serious about the word of truth. The idea here is that since he is eternal, first and last, first in rank, first in preeminence, as we saw, as this showed up a couple times in chapter 1. He's first in rank, first in preeminence, and the last. He has the final disposition of all things. The final disposition of all things. Everything is in his hands. Whoa. This says to us, it said to the church of Smyrna, your needs, as you face the great persecution that's ahead of you, that's coming, remember that in my hands rests the final disposition of everything. This is crucial to understand this. It's crucial encouragement to them. In the light of what we're going to see down in verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. I mean, he starts laying us out. Behold, the devil, the slanderer, is about to cast some of you into prison, and you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So as they face the persecution, I mean, they're going to have, as we would, I'm sure, they had many unanswered questions. I mean, you're facing, how long? Can it get any worse? What is God doing? Always the fallback point for stability under great pressure is to orient to the essence and character of God. In other words, back to the basics. Back to the basics. Actually, that's basics, all right, but foundational stuff. But it's, you can get pretty heavy in some of that. So, but anyway, back to basics. That's the first and the last, who was dead. Literally, it's became dead. And he uses that word that we've seen over and over again, but genomai, change of state, is the emphasis. He became dead and has come to life. When he came in the incarnation, he faced death, a violent one on the cross. Many of those who live in Smyrna will also face a violent death in the years to come. It says, who was dead and has come to life. Now, come to life. It's the And he puts this in the tense, that aorist tense. He says, here's a historical fact. Speaking of the resurrection. He's saying to them that they as believers can expect also to live again. Also by way of resurrection. I mean, that's our hope. Part of the blessed hope. So this presents Christ here as the eternal one in relation to time, the first and the last, and the resurrected one in relationship to life. He was dead. He's now alive. And he's really trying to emphasize again this: your final disposition is tied to your relationship with me. It's tied to your relationship with me. Just as he triumphed over death, rejection, persecution, so they could also anticipate ultimate victory in him. Great encouragement. In Smyrna, many residents worshipped a goddess named Cybele, whom they regarded as the personification of the yearly rejuvenation of nature. Those who worshipped her, her devotees, if you will, claimed that she arose from the dead every spring. And that one of the main temples, that was what they believed. She arose from the dead every spring. Okay. So the message of the character of Christ here being emphasized, this eternal one, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, he's got a message to communicate to them. He says this. And then he begins the commendation, which is really what he does, because there is no condemnation here in this section. And the commendation really revolves around faithfulness under persecution. Faithfulness under persecution. We're going to see another church have the same thing. Only commendation from Christ and no condemnation. And that'll be the church at Philadelphia. But you'll have to wait a little while for that one. So just be patient. See? Now, just as we noted before, but he starts this, I know. See, this is the evaluation of Christ. He knows. He knows about the church. He knew about the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, all these churches. Just as today, he knows about us. What we're doing. What's our objective. What we're thinking. What we're doing here. And I trust he's finding that, we're trying to teach the Word of God so that you as believers can be occupied with Christ and be provided for in your life so that you can experience that awesome capacity for life now as well as in eternity. Because, much of this message, most of it is designed to provide for you what you need to live day by day and deal with the issues of life. So this I know here is once again a reference to his complete, intimate knowledge and understanding, his evaluation of this church. And we find here in the context, we're going to see it break down into three different things. Three important things that he's going to lay out here about this church. First, it's a persecuted church. Second, it's in a state of poverty. And third, it's the object of slander. Slander. So the first thing he knows is that they're a persecuted church. Persecution here. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And it's in brackets for because it is a parenthesis here. But you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. persecution. This is our word phlipsis again. The T-H-I-P-S-I-S. Phlipsis. Pressure. The word for squeezing the grapes. Put the grapes in a bucket and stomping on them to squeeze out the juice. The way it was originally used. Pressure. He's not emphasizing, it's in a singular, so he's not emphasizing all the pressures, all the persecutions, but what he's focusing on is the oppression, the pressure singular. He's looking at it as a whole here, that they were experiencing primarily, we're going to see, from the civil authorities. The government. Yeah. The rulers. To the Roman citizen of the day, the officials that were in charge, they had a pantheon of gods that they worshipped. Pantheon of gods. Many, many gods. But central in all those many gods that they worshipped was the Caesar worship. Kaiser. He was Kurios. Lord. And in fact, everybody in the empire was to, once a year, had to sign off. And I've got some somewhere here, I think. Yeah. Sign off. Certify that they believed that the Caesar was in fact Kurios. Once a year. Oops. Okay. Don't want to use that one. Okay. Persecution. To the Romans, the believers were atheists. They didn't worship all those gods. They just worshiped this one God. They were atheists in their thinking. They didn't worship Caesar. That was a problem. And Smyrna was the center of Caesar worship in Asia Minor. They were given in this town the privilege of having the first major temple in the province to Tiberius. And each and every year, the Roman citizen had to come, burn incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar, believe it or not. And they issued a certificate to them. It was either do this or die. Do this or die. Here's a request for the certificate, and the certificate stated here. It says, to those who have been appointed to preside over the sacrifices from Inaris, Achaeus, from the village of Theonexus, together with his children, Asus and Hera, who reside in the village of Theadelphia, we have always sacrificed to the gods, and now in your presence, according to the regulations, we have sacrificed and offered libations and have tasted the sacred things, and we ask you to give us a certification that we have done so. May you fare well. And then it would be signed off by those officials that says, we, the representatives of the empire, of the emperor, have seen you sacrificing, and they'd sign off on it. So the minimum requirement was that they burned some incense to the altar and say, Caesar, this phrase right here, Caesar is Kurios, Lord. Something that the believers, with some truth, would not do. And they were persecuted severely for it. This aspect was probably more perilous here in Smyrna than in any other city in Asia Minor, because it was the center for very zealous worship of Caesar. In fact, it was in 155 AD, as I mentioned earlier, that the pastor of the church in Smyrna, Polycarp was burned alive. He was a ripe 86 at the time, but his statement that he made, now whether this is in some of the early church fathers, the only evidence we have of this, but it said, he is supposedly to have said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And they put him to the torch, burned him alive. We have a modern day parallel to this. When the Japanese occupied Korea in 37 to 40 and parts of China, they ordered Christians to worship at their Shinto shrines. Those who refused were imprisoned and tortured. And this can be said about Christians in the Muslim countries everywhere. You cannot operate in a Muslim country as a believer openly. It really is a problem. And they're persecuted and executed all the time. And if you read some of the stuff from some of the it's an organization, what's the name of it, up in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, that deals with the persecuted church around the world and trying to make the information available, but they've got so much, well, that was just 50 miles north of Tulsa where we were for a long time, and too much emphasis on money raising and doing goofy stuff along with it, but anyway. The second thing that this church was that they were poor. They were in poverty. It was more than poor. They were in poverty. Now, when Constantine came on the scene in the 4th century, the poverty of Christians basically was over when he took over and had his big vision and stuff. From what I've read, I'm not sure he ever really was a truly believer. But he shut down all the pagan worship, turned over all those big ornate temples to Christians, to the church. Instant wealth, all his property, all his great buildings. The situation in Smyrna for believers was this. If they were identified as believers, their material goods were often plundered by the state, officially. The poverty that is spoken of here is clearly material. The word here emphasizes really being abject, in abject poverty, having nothing, destitute, not poor. There's a big difference. Different word would be used. Panace is a different word. They don't even. Patokia and Panace don't even look alike, do they? But anyway, this is the abject poverty. This is what's in the context. That's just being poor, not having a whole lot of financial assets. And the focus is material here now, okay? But Christ immediately, he doesn't let this stand here. He says, okay, he contrasts their real status with their material status. Their spiritual status is the real status, as far as he's concerned. But you are rich, plousios, you're rich. You've got all kinds of things here, he says, from a spiritual standpoint. See, they were rich in truth, rich towards God. But see, it's not material things that makes you rich towards God. See? It's the Word, your relationship with Him, being occupied with Christ. That's what makes you rich towards God. Utilizing the awesome provisions that we've seen in our study of Romans 6, 7, and 8, the most important study that you can do and get that foundation laid. So important. this stands in contrast, if you go back and look at Luke chapter 12, I think it is. You know, the rich guy went out there, built all those big barns to take all his stuff. Boy, he was all set for the future, you know. The material things, that was all his focus. And if you start in verse 18, he says, and he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Just go and enjoy life. And he really doesn't have the capacity for it, but he thinks he does. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself, material things, and is not rich towards God. See? Where's the priority? Nothing wrong with having material things, but where is it in the priority? Paul deals with that too. Yeah. Same words as we have here in our context in Smyrna are put together in James 2:5. The poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, describing those believers. The poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. What's important? Spiritual provision is crucial, and we need to focus on that. As I've said before many times, you know, when we get the priorities straight, all the rest of things fall into place. But ultimately, bottom line, being prosperous is having everything you need to fulfill the plan of God for you in your niche, whatever it is. Okay? They were in poverty. Not because they were lazy. Not because they refused to work. And therefore not able to acquire material things. They had done that. Had gained it. But had it taken away from them by persecution. The oppression of the state. Now this church, as we'll see if we get farther down, we get down to the last church, the Laodicean church. It stands in stark contrast to that church. Smyrna was materially impoverished, but spiritually rich. Laodicea, materially rich, spiritually impoverished. See, the New Testament clearly redefines what is wealth. Real wealth in life is spiritual, not material. The New Testament does not ever condemn material wealth, doesn't condemn it. What it does say is that it really doesn't matter whether you have or don't have as far as one's happiness and contentment in life is concerned. If you have wealth, fine. If you don't, fine. Where is your relationship with Christ at? That's the key. That's the key. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Paul gives us a short treatise here in verses 11 through 13. Actually, we should start probably verse 10. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And what he's talking about here is they sent him a gift of support to support the ministry. It says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance, in whatever circumstances I am, whatever they are, I can be content. Okay, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Then the punchline, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Actually, literally says, pours His power into me. The Christ. The New American Standard doesn't put that there. It should, though. It's in the text. The key is to have your priorities straight. To have the spiritual moxie that you need to face and evaluate the circumstances of life. To give you that ability, the discernment you need in whatever circumstances you face. See, that discernment flows from the very foundation of the convictions and the thinking that you have. And if it's not based on the word of truth, what is it based on? Human viewpoint of the day? Even the best human viewpoint of the day isn't going to carry you very far. But we have to look at the other side of the coin here. Just because, you know, it's this problem with the... So you don't have to have great wealth for, you know, have a lot of money for money to be a stumbling block. Many have no money. Zippo. You know, the bank account is not very good. Oftentimes, money dominates and rules their life. And they worship it. They worship at the shrine of the buck. I mean, that's our generation today. You know, most of advertising out there, what's it designed to do? They say, oh boy, you can't be content where you're at unless you've got this, whatever it is. Yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we got to close this up here and take our break. And verses 9 through 9 and 10. Actually, in the context, he's talking about godliness, how important it is. You see that up in 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Right focus, right priorities, having some truth. For we have brought nothing, verse 7, into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. You know, your bank account doesn't go with you. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. You know, this is a weakness of their sin nature here. Those desires, the desire for money and things dominating their life. And it plunges men into ruin and destruction for the love of money. It doesn't say money. It's the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. See, that is so clobbered so many times. It's the love of money, not money. See? And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. And we do that when we choose to go outside of the will of God and go our own direction, no matter what it is. Real wealth is found not in the material, but in the spiritual. All that you have in Christ as a result of your relationship with Him. Yeah. Earlier in Ephesians 2, he says, but God, being rich in mercy towards us, made the awesome provision. It's there. What are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? Well, we'll stop here and pick up in the second hour with the church is the object of the slander, the third aspect, and then move on from there. Father, we're indeed thankful for this opportunity to study these things this morning related to the church at Smyrna. And we just pray that you'll challenge and encourage each one of us. May we be focused on Jesus Christ. May we be occupied with Him. And we just thank you for the awesome provision that you have made through Him. You demonstrated your awesome love through Him by sending Him to go to the cross, to die for us, to pay that ransom price for us, to buy us out of that slave market of sin. And we just thank you for the awesome, total, complete provision that you have made for us. And we just pray that as we study your word, as we dig into these churches and see the not only the characteristics of Christ that are emphasized, but the commendations and all these things that will have an impact on our own thinking, our own viewpoint, so that we're benefited as believers, having a solid foundation in truth. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.